You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moresureword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moresureword.com. That's www.moresureword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus.
Church. The Lordship Church has been called the unregistered church, the unincorporated church, the free church. We refer to it as the Lordship Church because there is an attitude, a perspective that we like to have, and that is what we're trying to accomplish with the church is not to disengage it from something, we're trying to engage it with something. We're trying to turn the church into what God wants it to be, and in that sense, we refer to the Lordship Church as opposed to just the unincorporated church. A lot of folks, I think, in our day, look at the unincorporated church as a separation from government. We look at the Lordship Church as getting the church back to where God wanted it to be, and whatever that means, that's what we have to do. We're going to look at the historical and legal perspective on the incorporated church. We'll be looking at a biblical legal perspective on the incorporated church, and then, Lord willing, we'll be talking about four pictures and challenges that God has presented of the Lordship Church, and get a chance to see what the Bible says about the Lordship Church and the challenges that we face in the day in which we live. Now, I want to deal with the historical and legal perspective. A short timeline of church incorporation, because I think there is a lot of misunderstanding as to where the thing came from. Back in 1327, Edward III of England chartered ecclesiastical corporations for charitable purposes. Interestingly enough, we still only charter ecclesiastical corporations for charitable purposes. And that's one of the problems with being incorporated. As we go along, you have to become something other than a church to do that. In 1596, corporate legislation was passed in England, which created the corporate person, defined the powers, the capabilities, and the liabilities of the ecclesiastical corporation. In 1778, the Constitution of South Carolina, that should be an A at the end, South Carolina perhaps, but assured freedom of incorporation for all Christian Protestant churches. So as early as 1778 in our country, we had incorporation of churches. 1784 to 1798, Incorporation Acts were passed in New York and New Jersey and Delaware and Pennsylvania and even in the Northwest Territory. So incorporation of churches is a long-standing situation here in the United States. Some interesting voices from history. Isaac Backus, who was a pastor, a Baptist pastor, as it turned out, in Massachusetts, was a part of the Warren Association there, fought the whole concept of incorporation and entanglement for all of his years. And after Backus was gone, the Warren Incorporation abandoned much of Backus' principles. While he was there, it was a different story. They had certificates there, which were basically like tax exemptions. All right. One of the problems that we face a lot of times is people say, "Well, you know, I had a situation years ago in Lansing, Michigan, where they had a big meeting up there, and 2,000 people showed up on the lawn of the Capitol because they were opposing the state's requirements that Christian schools do certain things. And so we went to that meeting, took a group of people from a church I was pastoring in Indiana at the time. We got there, and the first thing I heard, this speaker was up there talking about how we're going to go in, we're going to demand that they accept this and da-da-da-da-da. And so I took my group and left. Some years later, we had a fellow named Bill Green down in St. Petersburg, Florida. And he had a church in his house, and the state came in and said, no, you can't have a church in your house. And so we got involved in that with the Law Center. Got a phone call from Jay Sekulow and his organization saying, you know, we're fighting the same thing down here in Florida, and we're trying to raise $500,000 to go to the legislature and demand that they exempt these churches and so forth. And we'd like you folks in your case to join us. And I said, I'm not interested in joining. And the lady said, well, what do you mean you're not interested? I said, I don't agree with what you're doing. She said, how can you not agree? Well, it's a simple matter. You see, this whole thing of the filing of certificates, which was asking for an exemption, see, Backus hit it right on the head. He said this, it implied that the state had the right to legislate concerning religion. Backus claimed that every act to exempt Baptists from religious taxes was so framed that they had to acknowledge such power if they were to be exempted, and such an implicit assent to the power of the state would wrong his conscience as much as to praise the Virgin Mary. To request an exemption from the state, we first have to acknowledge the fact that the state has the power we're asking them to exempt us from. Therefore, we have to go to the state and say, yes, we acknowledge the fact that you have a right to tax our churches. What we're asking you to do is to allow us not to pay the taxes, so we are submitting not only to their jurisdiction, we are submitting actually to the concept that they have the right and authority to tax God's property in the first place. Now, here's another problem, by the way. Once you do that, then we've got these situations where people come along and they say, oh, wait a minute. You know, here's the problem. We had this exemption. Now they took the exemption away from us. And now we're going to go out and we're going to object. We're going to stand up and say, you can't do this. Certainly they can. If you acknowledge their authority to tax the property when you ask for the exemption, you acknowledge their authority to tax it if they decide not to give you the exemption. Right? So Backus hit the nail right on the head. He said, we're acknowledging their authority. He spoke vigorously for resolution. This is in the Warren Association back when Isaac Backus was alive, against incorporation. Backus won the day and the association resolved, quote, that it be earnestly commended to the churches belonging to the association by no means to apply to the civil government for incorporation, because we cannot consent to blend the kingdom of Christ with the kingdoms of this world. Notice the word blend, which I think was excellent there. James Madison was asked when he was president to approve the incorporation of the Episcopal Church in Washington, D.C. Under the tutelage of John Leland, the Baptist pastor from Virginia at the time, Madison vetoed the incorporation request of the Episcopal Church in Washington, D.C., saying this, because the bill exceeds the rightful authority to which governments are limited by the essential distinction between civil and religious functions, and violates in particular the Articles of the Constitution, which declares that Congress shall make no law respecting a religious establishment. This particular church, therefore, would so far be a religious establishment by law. Madison said, if you incorporate a church, it becomes a religious establishment. It becomes essentially a state church. That's the reason why in the state of Virginia you could not incorporate a church until 2003. Incorporation is a religious establishment, is creation of a state-authorized, state-created, state-ordained, state-supported church. How else do you define a state church? The Baptist in 1791 argued, quote, the holy author of our religion needs no compulsive measures for the promotion of his cause, that the gospel wants not the feeble arm of man for its support. It is interesting in our day that 80% of the churches that the Law Center deals with on the subject of unincorporating their church and becoming a lordship church, we get amens and hallelujahs till we get to the tax-deductible gift. 80% of the churches who do not follow through and unincorporate, we lose as a tax-deductible gift because they are determined that the church wants the feeble arm of man for its support. Senator Sumner in 1872 said, "We have no right to enter a church and interfere in any way with its religious ordinances. But when a church organization asks the benefit of the law by an act of incorporation, it must submit itself to the great primal law of the Union, the Constitution of the United States. It can have the aid it seeks only by submitting to this law." One of the things that he said, obviously, is when you ask to incorporate, you put yourself under the authority and the jurisdiction of the government because you are asking for their benefit. The other thing that's interesting here, and this is, I believe, misunderstood in our day, is the fact that he said once you ask for an act of incorporation, you put yourself under what? The Constitution of the United States. We have a lot of people arguing today, churches have no constitutional rights, but unincorporated churches have constitutional rights. Foolishness. Incorporated churches have constitutional rights. They have rights that are defined and limited by the Constitution. Unincorporated churches, lordship churches, have no constitutional rights because lordship churches are spiritual entities, not legal entities, who therefore have no relationship to the Constitution. Sumner noted that in 1872. Here are some of the cases that frame the issue for us. This is from Wayman versus Piggly Wiggly. I'm pleased to announce that Piggly Wiggly was not a church. However, the case itself was instructive. Case from 1944. A corporation exists by force of legislative action. Its inception and the duration of its power determined by law. When the time approaches for its dissolution, it is dependent on the will of, watch this, its creator, as expressed in legislative enactment. And who shall have the right to question its existence and the measure of its powers is likewise determined by the author of its being. In Ohio, that sovereign will is expressed in the General Corporation Act. Now, I want you to notice some key words. Dependent on the will of its creator. In order to incorporate a church, you have to recognize that the state is creator of that church, as opposed to that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the church. We now have two different creators. See, there is a belief in our day that the whole incorporation thing, number one, is a new kid on the block. It is not. Way back in the 1700s, people were fighting against this thing because it was a wrong submission away from the protection and the sovereignty of God. Secondly, we are being told that actually there is no reason why you cannot be a real lordship church and recognize Christ as Lord and at the same time be a corporation. Here is reason number one. Because you have to recognize a different creator than God for the church. And when you recognize that the church is the creator, then run into the problem that you have a sovereign will, which is a state sovereign will, not the sovereign will of God. So the corporation then is created by another. It has the author of its being, that is the one who dictates its policies, and the sovereign will under which it is ruled are all separate from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have therefore created an entity which I claim is under the lordship of Christ, which does not recognize Christ as its creator. It is an entity which does not recognize the Word of God as its sole authority, and it is an organization that is not under the sovereign will of God because, folks, sovereignty is exclusive. That means if someone is sovereign, he is the sole authority over something. If there are two authorities over something, the sole authority, neither one of them is sovereign. If Ohio, in this case, was sovereign over the corporation, God then could not be sovereign over the corporation, you see. That's a 1927 case from Massachusetts. In its nature, an act of incorporation is not a contract between the corporate body and the individuals composing it. The few of us here, and we gather together and make an agreement to be incorporated. No. Instead, it is a compact between the creating government on the one side and the created corporation on the other side. The corporation can come to an end only by some act of the sovereign power by which it was established. This is important to know because it comes up later in Asa's case. All right? But the bottom line here is that we are making a contract, a compact, an agreement with the state that creates the corporation. This is not us gathering together. And that's the reason why you find incorporated churches have trustees. Trustee, by the way, is not a biblical office. You'll search your Bible and never find that. Trustees are not a biblical office. They are a corporate office. And the trustees of a not-for-profit corporation hold the property in trust for the state. So they own the property, and they own the property on behalf of the state. This is from Matthews versus Adams, which is a Florida case from 1988, a pretty recent case for us. Appellants, the church, appeal on the basis that the circuit court had no authority over them because they are a recognized religious organization. Church. On first reflection, they appeared to be correct. However, when the members of the church decided to incorporate their body under the law state of Florida, they submitted themselves to the jurisdiction of the state courts. Two interesting things here. First of all, he said the court now has jurisdiction because they have chosen to incorporate. That's what gave them jurisdiction. And secondly, they submitted themselves to the jurisdiction before the incorporation. They were not under the jurisdiction of the court. The court recognized the fact that they were not under the jurisdiction of the court until they submitted themselves to the jurisdiction of the court. It is foolishness in our day, and we got a lot of guys doing this, and it upsets me. We got a lot of these guys who have incorporated churches, incorporated whatevers, but they've got these incorporated churches, and then the state comes down and says, well, you can do this, that, and the other thing. And they say, bless God, I'll go to jail before I'll do that. I'm going to take a stand for Jesus. Not taking a stand for Jesus. You're taking a defiant, rebellious stand against the contract that you made with the state in the first place. It was a voluntary submission, and when you voluntarily submitted yourself under the jurisdiction of the state, you said, I will obey you. And to do otherwise is somewhat less than honest. This is my favorite case. This is Hollins versus Edmonds, 1981 case. Once the church determined to enter the realm of Caesar by forming a corporation, it was required to abide by the rules of Caesar, or in this case, the statutes of the Commonwealth of Kentucky. It's interesting, a lot of people, they say, well, you know, they surrender under Caesar, we don't have Caesar anymore. Foolishness, we found Caesar. He's right here in Hollins versus Edmonds. Once the church determined to enter the realm of Caesar by incorporating, right? A, listen to me carefully. The Bible says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto God that which is God's. A church belongs to God. An incorporation belongs to Caesar. When I incorporate, I enter. Please notice, enter the realm of Caesar. The church is not within the realm of Caesar. People say to me all the time, well, aren't you worried that they pass this law and pass that law? I say, no, it has nothing to do with us. You know, we're not even an entity that is perceived under the law. We are not a legal entity to which the law applies. So I don't worry about those things. I'm not looking for exemption. I'm just not under that situation. We're not even part of that system. But when we incorporate a church, we enter the realm of Caesar. By the way, most churches, before they incorporated, were unincorporated. And they were a church. And then they decided, we need to be something else. This being a church just don't cut it with me. Okay, I got to become something else. I know what let's do. Let's become a corporation. And instead of just being under the Lord's jurisdiction, let's enter the realm of Caesar. And when I enter the realm of Caesar, I come under that scripture that says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. When you incorporate, it doesn't matter whether you incorporate as a church or you incorporate as a General Motors, it doesn't matter. You sign incorporation papers, and one of the things that the incorporation papers say is, I agree to abide by all the corporate laws of the state, even though I have no idea in the world what those will be in the future. Barnes versus First Parish of Falmouth. This is 1810. Barnes attempted to enforce incorporation upon Baptists. This is quoted from a case way back way later in 1980. Barnes attempted to force incorporation upon Baptists who believed that incorporation was unchristian surrender to the state. This is 1810. This is not new stuff. This is not some bright idea that Brother McCurry came up with in 1965. This is something that has a historical position of those churches who wanted to be under the lordship of Christ since the beginning of this nation. Let me deal with two recent cases. And let me say this. I want to deal with the Indianapolis Baptist Temple case. And the reason I want to deal with the Indianapolis Baptist Temple case is because there is a lot of misinformation around. We run into pastors all the time that go, oh, I know, boy, if you unincorporate your church, that's what happens to you, and so forth. And I want you to understand what went wrong in the Indianapolis Baptist Temple case. This is not an attack on anybody. This is simply a factual account of some of the problems that we need to be aware of in the situation that we're in, because we need to know what went wrong. If I incorporate my church, am I going to lose my building? Are they going to come down on me and destroy me and attack me and so forth and so on? So what went wrong? First of all, the church deliberately amended its articles of incorporation. Indianapolis Baptist Temple was incorporated since 1955 up until the middle 80s. So it was a long-standing corporation. And the church deliberately amended its articles of incorporation when they sought to unincorporate the church to continue the church's parent corporation, Indianapolis Baptist Temple, Inc., to read that the sole purpose of this corporation was to, quote, continue any litigation prior to 6/28/83 and any future litigation and legal responsibilities not assumed by the church. So in the amending of their articles of incorporation, they said, we're going to try to remove the religious element, if you will, from the corporation, but we are going to continue the corporation for the purpose of dealing with litigation, notice, past and future, and legal responsibilities. So when the government comes against them in this situation and attacks, they're dealing with a corporation, not the church part of it per se, but the corporation which has been continued for the sole purpose of dealing with legal issues. Therefore, the state came rightfully against the corporation which was extended to accomplish that one purpose. Right? Secondly, the church in May of 87 transferred all of its assets to Gregory Jerome Dixon, the church's pastor, as trustee. A trustee, by definition, is the person, quote, required by law to execute a trust, unquote. A trustee is a legal corporate office. It is not a scriptural office. Steward, by the way, is a scriptural term. Trustee is not. A trustee is a legal term, a legal position, and in that sense is a position that is governed by certain statute law and certain requirements that the law requires of a fiduciary in a trustee position. And what we've run into here, and a lot of you, by the way, not having to do with the church at all, but there's a lot of misinformation about trust in general, that somehow trusts are outside of the realm of the world, and they're not. Right? A trustee is a person who has a legal fiduciary responsibility to execute the trust and to execute the trust on behalf of or for the benefit of the beneficiary of the trust. So all of the assets were transferred to a trustee. The fact that it was the pastor of the church is an irrelevancy to the fact that it was transferred to a trustee. We created a trust. Now, folks, I want you to understand, we went through this basically here, did we not? if you put the church in a trust, you have not significantly changed the issue from putting it into a corporation. If you're going to put it into a trust, you might as well keep it in a corporation, because either one will bring you jurisdictionally in the same situation and put you in the same relationship to the government, except for the difference in paperwork. A trustee is one who has a legal responsibility to the government to execute a proper fiduciary responsibility, and if he fails in that fiduciary responsibility to act in the best interest of the beneficiary, he is legally liable and subject to the jurisdiction of the courts. Thirdly, of the other corporations which the church started, there were 8 at one time. Of the other corporations which the church started, Indianapolis Baptist Schools was dissolved administratively by the Secretary of State in April 20th, 1992. Now, one thing that we looked at before. You remember when it was talking about the fact that when the church or when the corporation comes under the jurisdiction of the state, that it has to abide by the rules of the state, and that the corporation can be dissolved only by an act of the sovereign power.
Yeah.
Remember?
Yeah.
This corporation was dissolved administratively by the state in 1992. There was no paper filed requesting that this corporation be dissolved. If there were no steps taken to ask the sovereign power to do this and to follow through the rules and regulations for doing so. Rather, the corporation was dissolved in 1992 by the Secretary of State, which has 3 years minimum that they can revive the corporation for any purpose that the state feels is necessary, because the corporation is their baby. So, consequently, when it dissolves the corporation in 92, the state has at least until 1995, and in some cases longer, but at least until 95 to revive that corporation for any purpose it needs to deal with the corporation. Annual reports were filed by someone at the church for the years 87, 88, and 89, so it's a 3-year period after that before the state dissolves it, and then they've got 3 years after that. 3 of these years on which the Internal Revenue place liens. So what the Internal Revenue Church was replacing liens on was a corporation still on active status, not an unincorporated wardship church at that point. The church was represented by an attorney. An attorney is an officer of the court. An organization is an organization entering the court, being represented by an officer of the court, admits to the jurisdiction of the court. First of all, let me broaden my subject here. Lordship churches, A, do not use attorneys, and B, do not go to court. The reason why they do not do that is because they are not under the jurisdiction of the court, but the day the Lordship church steps into a court and says, "Hi, here we are because you asked us to be here," they have admitted to the jurisdiction of the court. Secondly, when you hire an officer of the court to represent you in the court that you say doesn't have jurisdiction over you, and you hire an officer of the court to come and represent you in that court and say, "Hi, we're here to say you don't have any jurisdiction," the judge has to chuckle. Now let me see here. I asked you to come to court and you showed up. You hired one of our guys to come and represent you, and you're trying to tell me you don't belong here? Doesn't work. All right? So, this concept of an attorney representing a lordship church in a situation where we're trying to say you don't have... Now, does that mean that we never use attorneys? No. Law Center has attorneys that we work with, but never in a situation like this. You cannot, when you're trying to represent the fact that the church is not under the jurisdiction of a court, you cannot go to that court and use an officer of that court to say, "Hi, you don't have jurisdiction." All right? So, in my opinion, the case was lost here. We can look at these other things and say, "Well, yeah, I see where this happened and that happened, the other thing." In my opinion, the case is lost here. The Baptist Temple case is not a true or accurate example of what would happen if a church did not come under corporate status,
right?
Because it was not incorporated. In other words, you can't say, "Okay, if my church is not incorporated, it's a lordship church and it's pure and so forth, it, this same thing will happen to it. No, because this is not an illustration of that kind of a case. This case is an example to all incorporated churches that they must agree to go by the corporate laws which they deliberately volunteer to put themselves under. In other words, if you're going to get out from under the corporate status, you have to follow the corporate law in order to get the sovereign will to excuse you and to disband your corporation so that you can become what you want to become. So, again, it's not a matter of, this is a matter that mistakes were made, and those mistakes were costly, but we need to understand that this is not just the general case with every incorporated church. We have never, for instance, had a church in court. We've never taken a church in court. All right? We don't believe that churches belong in court. We had a church in Wisconsin who came to us and said, "Hi, you know, we need help because we're going to lose our property because we lost in the local court." And so we appealed to the appellate court of Wisconsin and said, "Hi, the local court made a mistake because they thought they had jurisdiction over this church and they don't." And the appellate court said, "You're right, they don't have jurisdiction over this court or over this this church." By and large, we don't go to court because we deal with the issues. Now, as I stand here today, since 1987, we have never had an issue with a church that we could not resolve without the church compromising its stand. Okay, now tomorrow that may change. But as of today, the Lord has been awfully good to us, and we've been able to deal with every issue that we have faced and been able to solve the issue without ever having a church having to compromise its convictions. And so, but one of the problems we have is that we have a lot of people who have accused us of being soft because we don't stand on the front porch and shake our fist and, you know, threaten violence and that kind of stuff. We deal with county officials or attorney generals. I dealt with Gibby Humphrey, Hubert Humphrey's grandson, when he was the attorney general in Minnesota. And I talked to him about a situation up there, it was a property tax issue. And I explained to him our position. And when I got done, he said, "Let me ask you a couple of questions." I said, "Fine." He said, "Does the church own property in its own name?" I said, "No." He said, "Does the church have vehicles that are licensed to the church?" I said, "No." He said, "Does the church accept tax-deductible gifts?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, at least you're consistent. I understand your position." And that resolved the issue. He instructed the folks there that the church there was not taxable, not exempt. It wasn't taxable. So there is a difference in the way you deal with these. Falwell versus Lynchburg and the Commonwealth of Virginia. The battle to give back ground already taken. Something we don't do real often. But Jerry Falwell was a groundbreaker in this area. Since the days of Madison, it was impossible, illegal, to incorporate a church in the state of Virginia. Could not be done, basically because of Madison. It has never been possible to incorporate a church in the state of Virginia until 2003. So we had one stage where not only was it okay to be unincorporated, you couldn't even be incorporated. By the way, just a passing thought. Just because a church does not have incorporation papers does not make them a lordship church. We have a lot of pastors around who have unincorporated their church. They got rid of their paperwork and all that kind of thing, but they're still corporate churches here, and they're still unincorporated associations in the eyes of the state and still under their jurisdiction because they have not shed the mindset. That's the reason we try to emphasize the lordship mindset. What we need to do is get into the Word of God. We need to get into the Word of God and find out what a church is supposed to be, rather than just trying to determine what a church is not supposed to be, and we work from the negative side and never get to the positive side. The Falwell case challenged the constitutionality of several provisions in the Virginia Constitution and the Code of Virginia that impose unique limitations on churches, specifically Article 4, Section 14, Number 20, which banned churches from incorporating. and in addition, Section 57, Number 12 of the Code of Virginia, which limits the amount of real property a church may own to 50 acres within a city or town and 250 acres in any one county. So there were certain limitations that were put on churches as far as the ownership of property and as far as the fact that they were not allowed to incorporate. While the court noted that such provision preventing the incorporation of churches violated the U.S. Constitution and lacked facial neutrality, it did note that the explanation, this is interesting because the court said this, it noted that the likely explanation for the existence of Section 14 is that its drafters believe that state incorporation of individual churches was inconsistent with the principles of Mr. Jefferson's Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, and that any infringement of religious freedom constituted an written infringement of a natural right of mankind. The court said, although we understand the constitutional argument here, we understand where this law came from. Where the law came from is because back in the day of Jefferson and Madison, that crowd, they looked at incorporation of the church as establishing a state church and as a violation of religious freedom. Therefore, we understand why we have this law, even though we understand the constitutional argument. Judge Moon, in his court opinion, stated, plaintiff's motion, that is, Folwell's motion for summary judgment, is unopposed. In other words, the state of Virginia offered no defense against the incorporation of churches in Virginia. The state offered no resistance, no arguments, no appeals on the ruling. To the contrary, they offered their blessing on church incorporation. When the case was filed against the one commissioner, Lynchburg Commission, this guy never claimed his opportunity to say, you know, I'm a government official, I can't be sued. He did not claim, you know, I'm not the only guy on this commission. There's a whole commission here that needs to be included in this lawsuit. He never filed a response. So Falwell went to the court and filed his case to sue in order to be able to incorporate, and nobody responded. One rather telling demonstration of the case is the fact that the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, joined the church as a friend of the court. ACLU helped defend the church and argued that the church should, after all, be incorporated. You know, there is a certain amount of truth to the fact that one can be identified by their friends and their enemies. We tend more to be identified by our enemies. In this case, Falwell tended to be more identified by his friends. When the American Civil Liberties Union joins the church and says, yeah, we're with you, it's time to reassess your position. The judge, ruling uncontested, knowing that his ruling would not be appealed because there wasn't even a response on it, changed over 200 years of Virginia law whose statesmen of the past warned that incorporation would be setting up a state church. John Leland said the Church of Rome was at first constituted according to the gospel. And at that time, her faith was spoken out through the whole world, being espoused to Christ as a chaste virgin. She kept her bed pure for her husband almost 300 years. But afterwards, she played the whore with the kings and princes of this world, who with their gold and wealth came in unto her, and she became a strumpet. And as she was the first Christian church that ever forsook the laws of Christ for her conduct, and received the laws of his rivals, that is, was established by human law, and governed by the legalized edicts of councils, and received large sums of money to support her preachers and her worship by the force of civil power, she is called the Mother of Harlots. And all Protestant churches who are regulated by law, force people to support their preachers, build meeting houses, and otherwise maintain their worships, are daughters of this unholy mother. That's pretty strong stuff. This was the opinion of the people who set up the law in Virginia that was overturned by Judge Moon. Isaac Skillman, who also was from that area, wrote, I am of Benjamin Hoadley's mind, who was afterwards Bishop of Winchester. When he was His Majesty's chaplain, he told the King of England in his sermon upon these words, my kingdom is not of this world, that it was not in the power, right, or authority of any pope, prince, or potentate, of any king, lords, or commons, of any bishop, archbishops, deacons, or prebends, of any vicar, clergy, or curates of any synods, convocation, or presbyteries, to make any laws for the Church of Christ. But the Church of God has no dependence upon the state, nor any human power or authority, but only on the power of God and His Word, that it was a distinct kingdom from the world, and has nothing to do with any worldly power. See, we have come to a place where we have a difficult time recognizing the distinction between a church and a religious organization. I get calls all the time from pastors around the country, and those fellows will call and they'll say they'd like to know if I could just explain to them in 5 minutes or less this whole incorporation thing. After almost 20 years working with the Law Center and a little over 3,000 hours worth of research and so forth, it's difficult to reduce it down to that 5 minute time frame. And usually I just say to those people, well, it's real simple. If the church in the Bible did it, I think you should go ahead and do it. And if the church in the Bible didn't do it, I think you probably shouldn't, and you'll be fine. And inevitably, somebody says, well, they didn't borrow money. And I say, see, you're learning already. But it boggles the mind when you talk to preachers and these pastors, you say, we did a seminar years ago, had about 30, 40 preachers there. We did 6 hours worth. We get done with 6 hours worth of teaching on the subject and said, okay, anybody have a question? And the fellow sitting right down here in the second row, right on the end, raised his hand. I said, yes. He said, okay, after you unincorporate the church and, you know, you're unregistered and everything, he said, then who do you like register with? I thought we were saying, you know, I think we'll start over. 6 hours and the guy wants to register with somebody. Please, let me register with somebody. Because there is a misperception, most of the pastors today, and this is a shame, do not know what it means to be a church. Most churches today, if God died, they wouldn't know it for 5 years. Because they've got the programs and they got the this and that and the other thing. They're just going on their way. You know, they're not spending enough time with the Lord to know if He's there or not. And we've got the program, we've got the plan, we've got the organization, we've got the entity. One of the reasons why we have corporations is perpetuity. I have to have an organization to keep this thing going because God can't handle it. There's a problem there. We had a situation in Florida where the church down there was incorporated. The pastor decided not to follow the rules to unincorporate Brother Warren, and he decided he'd just sort of let the thing die. Well, 3 years into letting it die, somebody gave the church $25,000 for missions. They had a Christian school there, which the pastor felt was an important ministry of the church, which had some great needs. And so he took $10,000 of that money and invested it in the Christian school and so forth. Does not matter whether you agree with what he did or not. The point is, two of his deacons, trustees, did not agree with what he did. So they went down to Tallahassee. They filed 3 annual reports for the corporation to bring it up to date, listing themselves as the trustees of the corporation. Then they went back and they told the pastor, get out. Went all the way to the Supreme Court of Florida. Supreme Court of Florida was very kind. They said to the pastor, they said, Pastor, you need to understand, there is a church here which is a spiritual entity. And there is a corporation here which is a legal entity. And the corporation owns your building, and they don't want you or your church in it. Again, a simple matter. People say, oh, that was a terrible decision. No, it wasn't a terrible decision. follow the rules that he had agreed to follow in order to disengage himself from that situation so that his church would not be under that jurisdiction and subject to that kind of problem. Dealing with church incorporation, and we've dealt with a lot of these issues, and yet I'm going to reiterate them for the purpose of being able to expand on them just a little bit and put them into a context for you. And so we'll try to be of some help that way. So Lord willing, we're going to deal with the subject of the pictures and challenges, the biblical pictures and challenges of the church, and what we're facing today as Lordship churches. A lot of people ask that question, and we'll try to deal with those. There's also, just in passing, and there is a lot of junk out today concerning the subject of incorporation. And there are a lot of things being said and done and so forth that are just really off-the-wall scams. And one of the reasons why I think we find a lot of resistance in dealing with a lot of pastors is the fact that they hear about this and that and the other thing that's going on, and they're scared to death of what's going to be said. And we try to be very, very cautious and stick to a very biblical program, but there are some dangers out there that you need to be aware of and you need to be careful of on a problem that is being pretty well widespread and I believe is stealing from our churches. In the meantime, let's talk to the biblical legal problem, some of the practical issues involved for those who have a biblical approach to the church. First of all, this was mentioned today in the panel, it is an unequal yoke with unbelievers. It's amazing that over the years, we as pastors have told our young people, you ought not to date and you ought not to marry unsaved young people. At least I trust you've been telling your young people that. Because it's an unequal yoke, and we use that and we say, the Bible says you ought not to be unequally yoked together. Less often do we find pastors who are willing to relate that to the business world and say, you ought not to be unequally yoked together, you ought not to be partners with a lost person, be in business with a person who's not a believer as well. Rarely do we hear a pastor understand the issue that when the church, which is the body of Christ, the spiritual entity, allies itself in a covenant relationship or a contract relationship with the state, it is unequally yoked with unbelievers. No one, I think, at this point will try to postulate the fact that in the end result, Governor Schwarzenegger and the California government are indeed believers after all, and therefore it is not an unequal yoke. I think everybody is willing to accept the fact that when the church allies themselves with that crowd in Sacramento or Salem or wherever the case may be, we are allying ourselves with a group of unbelievers and we have unequally yoked ourselves together because they are going to dictate what the church can and cannot do and how the church can operate. People say, well, you know, we're incorporated and all that kind of thing, but you know, we still are, you know, a Lordship church and all this kind of thing. First of all, why do you have a constitution and bylaws? Well, people say, well, you know, our constitution and bylaws is based on the Bible. Well, folks, here's the question. If I got a Bible, why do I need a constitution and bylaws? You see, if the bylaws are based on the Bible, then I don't need them both. The other problem is I start taking those people's constitutions and bylaws, and I begin to find that a lot of it isn't based on the Bible. Now, a trustee is a legal corporate office. It is not a scriptural office. Treasurer, on the other hand, is an officer in a lot of churches. But, you know, I mean, you've got to give that to Judas so you can say, yeah, that's in the Bible. But I'm not sure that's the kind of example we want to follow. You see what I'm saying? So there is a lot of constitution and bylaws things, a lot of things that go on in the church that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And we are bound to do those things because corporate law requires those things, and we end up in an unequal yoke with unbelievers, and what that causes is we begin to act the way they want us to act. So when we get in an unequal yoke with the unbelievers, they don't ever start acting the way we do. they never just automatically start acting like believers, and you know, they always want to drag us down, and that's especially true in the church situation, because when we recognize them as a sovereign and creator, they have the authority to cause us to act like they want us to act. Secondly, not only is it an unequal yoke with unbelievers, it recognizes a sovereign other than God. But in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Colossians 1:18, the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church. When we have a corporation, people have said, well, you actually have two heads to the church, a two-headed monster. In actual fact, that's not true. In actual fact, you still only have one head. It's just not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Piggly Wiggly case, remember, indicated the fact that there was a single sovereign over a corporation, and that sovereign was the state. So we have recognized not another sovereign with Christ. We have recognized a sovereign different than Christ over the church. And when we get into a situation where we recognize a sovereign other than God over the church, we have not only destroyed the concept of lordship, we have taken away the whole concept of church. The church has now become something else. It has become an entity other than the spiritual entity that Jesus founded. Incorporation is a direct violation of Scripture because it's an unequal yoke. It recognizes a sovereign other than God, and it gives God's property to the state. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to talk about this for a minute because this is a real sticky area. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. The Bible says, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he said, what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, we gather the tithes and offerings, and that is money that at least is postulated to have been given to God. Can we all agree with that? Good. Give your tithes and offerings to God. It comes in the offering plate. We go out, we buy a piece of property, we build a building, and we build that building and buy that property with money that has been given to God. Therefore, that money is God's money. If we are using God's money to buy a piece of property and build a building, that piece of property and that building ought to belong to God. But when we as a incorporation purchase a piece of property and build a building, and we title it to the name of that corporation, that building now belongs to the state. And the trustees of that not-for-profit corporation hold that property in trust for the state. So we have taken now God's money, we have purchased a piece of property building, and then we have taken that property purchased with God's money and given it to the state. Is there a problem with that? But, you know, it's interesting how often we can bring these things out, and preachers will sit here and look at this thing and go, wow, that's a real problem. And 5 years later, they're still discussing unincorporating their church. There's something wrong with that kind of lack of repentance, I think. There is no concord, there is no agreement between Christ and, or between a believer and infidel, between Christ and Belial. We cannot yoke up with these people. We cannot take God's property and turn that over to them. Now, a lot of people ask me and say, how do you hold property? Because this was a major problem. But we had a fellow who goes around holding seminars on the subject and charging significant amounts of money to unincorporate churches. And this fellow contacted us and wanted us to review his book and give him some insights. And we read his book and wrote him 7 pages of what we considered to be important things that needed to be changed in his book. And one of the things that we ask is, what are you going to do with the church property? His response to that was to publish the book exactly as he'd written it in the first place. And his response response to the question, what are you going to do with the church property, is, I have not decided yet. What he did with the church property is not a thing. We have since had to work with five or six churches that he went took through the process of unincorporating and going back and try to deal with their property. We had a church in Arizona that unincorporated the do-it-yourself type of a project. They unincorporated their church, and 5 years later, they decided to sell the property, but they had a problem. The problem was owned by a defunct not-for-profit corporation. And in fact, if the state of Arizona had bothered to recognize that fact, the property would have been owned by the state of Arizona. We went to Arizona, we incorporated the church again, disposed of the property out of the corporation, and then unincorporated the church. The property issue is a major issue. People say, how do you hold property? Let me explain to you that there are three ways to hold property. You can hold property as an individual. You can hold property as a corporation. You can hold property as an unincorporated association. Therefore, if your church holds property in its own name and it's not a corporation, what is it? It's an unincorporated association. It's the only choice left. We have all these churches that have gotten rid of all their little paperwork, and they're so proud of themselves because they're not incorporated anymore, and we just fought one of these battles in Indiana. But the thing owns property in its own name, therefore it is an unincorporated association. You say, well, why is that true? That doesn't seem fair. If the church purports itself to be an entity that can hold property, a legal entity, therefore, that can sue and be sued and contract to own property, is it not right that the government takes them at their own word? So you say, how do you folks hold property? Now, pay attention to me, because I'm going to say this very carefully. We hold property in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a right way and a wrong way to do that. If you do it wrongly, either nobody can ever sell the property or anybody can sell the property. It has to be done properly. And we're very explicit about that. But the point is, we were told, oh, you can't hold property in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've done it in 31 states now. They say, well, if you hold property in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can never sell it. We've done that in 9 states now. We've done it with the assistance of the lead counsel of the Department of Revenue in the state of Washington and the state of Pennsylvania. All these things are doable if you do them correctly. We recognize in the deed that Jesus Christ is the true and beneficial owner of the property that has been purchased with his money. You say, how can he hold property? Simple. He's an individual. The property bought with his money needs to bear his name and recognize that literally, legally, Jesus Christ is the owner of the property. It is on that basis, by the way, that we primarily establish our property tax situation, saying this is God's property, you have no right to tax. Incorporation is a compromise of principle. First of all, it binds God's people to their own hurt. And this is where we go back to Joshua chapter 9, and we'll not turn there, but in Joshua chapter 9, verses 19 to 20, and actually that whole section, you will recall that the Gibeonites come to Israel and said, man, we've heard about you, and we've heard about your God, and we're afraid that you're going to come over and destroy us, and so here we are. And we want to make a league with you in a contract, and we want to be your friends. And the Joshua and the elders of Israel said, well, where did you come from? And they said, oh, just way over there when we left home, you know. I mean, we went down to the men's warehouse and bought these suits brand new. And these shoes, they were the floor shining things. I mean, brand new stuff. And our wives just baked this bread for us fresh. I mean, we've come a long, long way. And Joshua and the elders looked at each other and said, ha, ha, bunch of idiots, we were never going to get that far, but I mean, you know, we can make slaves of these people, good for us. So they sign a contract. They make an agreement. 3 days later, Israel goes over the hill, and guess who they find? It's the Gibeonites. And the people say, all right, let's go wipe these people out. Joshua says, oh, we can't do that, because we have made an agreement Gibeonites, and God judged Israel for that reason. God was serious. But you say, but they were deceived. Yes, they were. They were deceived, and they made a bad decision. Well, if they were deceived, it shouldn't count. Isn't that what we hear from the Patriot movement all the time? Well, we were deceived, therefore it doesn't count. Joshua was deceived. That shouldn't count.
Yeah.
Here's the problem. When Joshua discussed this thing with God, God said, if you had asked me, the problem was not the deception. The problem was they didn't seek God's counsel because God would have displayed the deception. I talk to preachers all the time whose churches are incorporated and who incorporated the churches, not just the guys that walked into one. And I say, why did you decide to incorporate? I have never, and I've been doing this since 1987 with the Law Center, I have never had a preacher say to me, we spent a long time in prayer, we really prayed about and poured over our Bible, this seemed like the thing to do. Every one of them says, well, I went to Bible college, and they said, I talked to Reverend so-and-so, and he said, you say, but those people were deceived. Now listen to me very carefully. I believe the one thing that solved that problem is repentance. We have a right to repent. We have a right to get down before God and say, we have been foolish, we have made a mistake, we have gone our own way, we have not consulted you, we have not been true to the Word of God, we have not recognized you as the Lord of our church, and we repent of that. But you see, until we do that, until we repent, we are bound to our own curb. Which means what? It means if you're an incorporated church and the government says to you, you ought not to speak out on political issues like homosexual marriage, you ought to keep your mouth shut. Why? Because you have bound yourself to do that. You have a Christian school and it's incorporated, and the state says, well, you need to hire a few homosexual teachers, then you need to either hire a few homosexual teachers or close the thing down because you have promised to do that. If you decide you're going to repent, then you need to get out of the corporation by going through all of the process that's required. Why? Because you have promised to do that. We are bound to our own hurt. It is a compromise of principle. The Bob Jones case was the perfectly good illustration of that. 1979, their case started in 72, hit the Supreme Court in 1979, and the problem with Bob Jones is the fact that they violated public policy. They did nothing illegal, but they did violate public policy, and the court said, you're a 501c3 organization. You receive tax-deductible gifts so that you can do what the government will do, so that you can promote the policies, so that you can support these policies. And when you go against public policy, you violate the terms of which you have this exemption, this deductible gift. And again, they said, you understand, a tax deductible gift is a subsidy. The government is supporting your school. You need to support us in return. It was an interesting thing, by the way, just in passing, that a letter went out to all the Bob Jones alumni before the big case in the Supreme Court, and they wrote to all their supporters alumni and said, as soon as we find out what it is that drug us into this situation and put us in this spot, we're going to write you a letter and let you know, because if it can happen to us, it can happen to you. Well, they went to court, and the court said, your problem is, you're this not-for-profit corporation with a 501c3, but that next letter never came, letting everybody know where the problem was. Secondly, it's giving to the state rather than God. It's giving to the state rather than God. In Malachi chapter 3, the Bible talks about bringing all the tithes into the storehouse, and God talks about opening the windows of heaven and so forth. The tithe is an indication of ownership. It is a recognition of ownership. I do not give a tithe, 10% to the Lord, because I'm being a benefit to God. God needs my money, and so I'm going to give him my 10%. If God needs your money, folks, we're in tremendous trouble. God doesn't need your 10%. I give the 10% to God, not because that's the part that God owns. I give the 10% to God, the tithes to God, because I recognize that God owns it all, and that's the way I recognize it, by giving the 10%. The tithe indicates ownership. Now, when we give a tax-deductible gift, follow me here, this is high finance. You give $1,000 to the church, you put it on your tax return, and you're in the 30% tax bracket, which means that you get to write off approximately $300 of that off of your income tax. Okay? Make it simple. You have, therefore, given God $1,000, and you got a $300 rebate, which means that you actually gave God $700, not the $1,000 that you were claiming that you were giving to God. Ever hear of Ananias and Sapphira and the difference? Oh, my God. I got people say, well, you know, if I didn't get that tax deductible gift, I couldn't afford to give that much. Then who are you giving to? If you're giving to God and trusting God, you can afford to give that no matter what. If you can't afford to give it without the state giving you a rebate, then folks, you've got a problem. Here's what I tell people to do. Okay, if you're going to give $50 to the church and you really need that tax deductible gift, take your 30%, your 15 bucks, put it back in your pocket, put the other 35 in the church and give it to God and get your rebate instantly. But at least you know what you really gave to God. In the Grove City case, the Bob Jones University case, both times, 62 and 79, the Supreme Court said a tax-deductible gift is a subsidy from the federal government to the receiving organization. And that's the other problem with this tax-deductible gift. It is the idea that somewhere along the line, God cannot handle his own affairs. I have to have the government's helping hand to do the work of God. Every advantage of the corporation is a repudiation of God. First of all, limited liability. You could look at Exodus 21 and 22. We talked about this a little bit earlier. But the idea in Exodus 21 and 22 is, hey, you know, if you dig a hole and somebody falls in it, if you build a house and you don't put up a battlement and people fall off, if this happens, if that happens, if the other thing happens, you're responsible. You need to take responsibility. The idea that somewhere along the line the church needs to seek limited liability is a twofold problem. First of all, it is the church trying to avoid responsibility that the Bible says is rightfully theirs. The second problem is, somewhere along the line, we're failing to trust the Lord. Have you ever caught that sense? Well, I got to have an insurance policy because, you know, if something happens, boy, I got to have protection. Oh, because if you didn't have that insurance policy, you'd have to trust God instead. I'll tell you what. I have to limit my liability because I don't want to take responsibility because God may put me in one of those spots that's just too tough for me. See, I believe this sincerely, and I say it often enough that people think I'm being trite. I'm not. I believe that we need to learn to trust the Lord.
Amen.
I believe we need to just get back to saying, you know what, this is God's work, we're God's people, let's trust God. I don't need a limited liability. I'm willing to take responsibility for whatever it is that God sends my way. Because I figure whatever it is God sends my way, God will also supply the means to take care of my responsibility.
Amen. All right.
Ah, the ability to borrow money, yes. You know, if you go out of the bank and you don't have an incorporator or a corporation, that bank won't loan you that money. So, yeah, you got to go get that corporation because you got to borrow that money. Because I'll tell you what, boy, we've been praying about it, and we need this new church building, and we went down to the bank, and they're going to loan us that money. It's 8% interest, praise God. It drives me nuts. You hear these preachers stand up and say, God supplied us a loan at the bank for 8%. Can you see God sitting there going, yeah, I'll just sign this paper, pay the interest? My mother-in-law was in a church in Dayton, Ohio. They floated a $6 million bond issue with the people in the church so they could build a new building, paying 13% interest. And I know some of you want the name of that church. And I said to my mother-in-law, I said, well, do you think God knows you folks need a new building? She said, well, I guess he does. I said, well, then why doesn't God just send you the money? Well, she didn't know. I hadn't figured that. When God wanted them to have the building, he'd have sent them the money. It's that simple. But I'll tell you what, we look at a building project or whatever, and the first thing we think of is, let's go borrow the money, obligate God to pay interest, and then we'll praise God, and then when we can't make the payment, we'll complain about God not doing his part. Instead of that, how about we get down on our knees and we get hold of God and we see God do some great thing and then we give God the glory for what he does. The Bible says, my God shall supply most of your needs except when you have a big building project. It's in Philippians 4:19. You'll find it there. It's in the Revised Weaver Version. I'm not sure. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Folks, it doesn't matter. It was an interesting thing. We just moved to Portland, Oregon, and pastored a church there, and we got rid of two cars and reduced ourselves to one a while ago. When we went to Portland, I said, you know, it would really be nice to have a second car, because there are just times when my wife and I need to go different directions, you know. And so I've been praying about it, just sort of quietly letting the Lord know that, you know, I felt that this would be a blessing to the ministry. And some guy came up to me and he said, you know, I have a car that we've been trying to sell and it didn't sell, and I figured that the Lord must be trying to tell me something, so I'd like to give that car to you. And I said, well, amen, I'll go down to the bank and borrow as much as I can, brother. Amazing thing. May I tell you my favorite story? I was in Minnesota, the first church I started. We started a church in an old hardware store. In that old hardware store, we were meeting there. There was a pizza place right next door, right through the wall. On about 11:30, the smells began to walk. And you could see that some people were losing their concentration. In spite of that, we outgrew the place. We determined that we needed another place to meet, and so we prayed about it. The guy came in one day and he said, hey, you know, there's an old church building available at 1000 Rainey Avenue. Old church building, but it looks really nice. He said, we ought to go look at it. So we went and looked at this old church building. And it was. It was a nice building, you know, good auditorium. It had a basement and had classrooms and offices. And sat on a corner lot there in 1000 Rainey Avenue in St. Paul, Minnesota. And we looked at it. We prayed about it. We determined that God wanted us to have it. And so we signed a contract to buy the building, pay cash for it, 90 days. And one of the ladies in the church, his mother just passed away, had received a small inheritance. So she gave us the $500 for earnest money. And I had an interesting crowd there. I had a bunch of folks that had never been in church in their life. The first guy I led to the Lord in that church was a guy who sold marijuana to people, and we went around and won all these people to the Lord that he sold marijuana to. But unfortunately, those people never been in church, some of them for a wedding, funeral, nothing in their life. And we financially were not well off, so to speak. After approximately a month and a half, our building fund had grown to zero. We didn't have a dime. We owed $27,000 at 5 o'clock on a Monday afternoon, and 6 weeks later, we didn't have a dime of it. I happened to be on the radio there. I was on the local polka station, sort of the polka pastor, if you know what I mean. And, they gave me a deal, 30 minutes for $30. You can't beat that. So we were on radio once a week there in the area. And there was a group of people from Faith Baptist Church in downtown, big church in downtown, who listened to our radio broadcast all the time. They called me up and and said, hi, we're down in the Golden Ages, but we'd like you to come and speak. And I said, fine. It wasn't exactly my crowd. I was 26, and I did not get asked to speak to that crowd much. Today, I get asked to speak to that crowd a lot, but not at the time. So I went to the banquet. We owed $27,000 cash for a building on Monday at 5 o'clock, and this was Saturday at 7. I had not a dime. I went to that meeting, and the guy got up and he said, you know, Pastor Wright, a lot of us listen to your radio broadcast. He said, been hearing about your building. Tell us how that's going before you preach. And I stood up and I said, now, the Lord hasn't set the money in yet, but we believe that he will, so keep praying for us. I appreciate it. That was my whole thing. I went ahead and preached my message, and after the meeting, people were coming up and thanking me for coming and so forth. And this older, gray-haired gentleman, tall fellow, came up, and he said, hi, my name is Dr. Moland. He said, I don't go to church here, but somebody invited me for the banquet. But he said, I'd like to sit down and talk to you. Could you come by my house tomorrow afternoon about 3 o'clock? And I said, fine. So on Sunday afternoon, 3 o'clock, I went over to Dr. Molander's house, and I walked in. Dr. Molander said, tell me about this building. So I explained to him about the fact that we needed $27,000 to buy this building, and I explained the whole thing to him. And I got done, and he said, it's an interesting thing. He said, 10 years ago, I put some money into some annuities there at the Moody Bible Institute, and those just came to fruition last month. And he said, I've been wondering, praying about what God wants me to do with that money. He said, the total of those two annuities was $27,000. He said, if you come by tomorrow at 3 o'clock, I will give you a cashier's check for $27,000. On Monday at 3 o'clock, I went by Dr. Molander's place and picked up a check for $27,000 and went to a closing at 5 o'clock and paid cash.
You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moreshoreword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moreshoreword.com. That's www.moreshoreword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus.